It is a great joy to have been able to be away at a conference, but it's a much greater joy to be among God's people here and open God's Word together and to feast on it. And that's what I look forward to doing today with you as we consider Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You know, last time we were together, we considered the story of Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. That's when the religious people of that day had an expectation for Jesus and his disciples, and that's what they were and were not to do on a certain day. The day that they hallowed is one of the most holy things and pinnacle aspects of their relation, their religion. And then Jesus so boldly expresses that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who determines what is allowable and what is not allowable on that day. So in verse 27, you see that Jesus does give them an interpretation of what the day actually is supposed to consist of. It's supposed to be something that is a benefit to man. So we're supposed to come away from that passage and the study we had last week understanding a bit better what the Sabbath day was for, why God made 1 and 7 days a day to rest, a day to worship God, a day for man's benefit in particular, a day for man to stop and reflect upon their God and all the work that they've accomplished that week. But beyond that, Jesus didn't just give an interpretation that needed to be fixed because the Pharisees had it wrong. He actually was making a statement about himself. And that's what they really didn't want. They really didn't want Jesus to be the leader and to be the Lord. But he was saying, I am the Lord. Because if you're Lord of the Sabbath and God created the Sabbath, you're Lord of everything. And that's something they refused to acknowledge. But that is what each one of us must acknowledge, that Jesus Christ is the Lord, but very specifically, he's my Lord, that he has complete control and sway in my life. That's what we have to submit ourselves to, and that's what we learned last time. Today, brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider meeting the needs of other people, meeting the needs of other people. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we are thankful that we can come today and open your word. We ask that we'd have ears to hear and hearts that are ready to obey. Father, we just pray that you would have your way with us as we consider this portion of your word, that you would give us understanding of it, and that you give us the grace to follow in the way that it would instruct us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Portion of scripture that we're going to consider today brings to a conclusion the second portion of Mark's gospel. We began Mark's gospel. There was a number of introductory portions in chapter 1. But once we came to chapter 2, we saw that Jesus came into conflict with the religion that was around him. And from Mark chapter 2, verse 1 to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, which will close our section for today and our study for today, there have been 5 different events where we found opposition to Jesus. In the first section of Mark, we have Jesus presenting himself as the one Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord. And then to that declaration comes opposition. Let's trace that opposition for just a moment. Going back to chapter 2, verse 6. If you mark in your Bible, which I encourage you to do, you'll find this opposition to the Lord. In that first story where Jesus healed the paralytic, Jesus said that that man's sins were forgiven. We see the opposition in verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So Jesus is charged with being a blasphemer. Verse 16. Jesus is associating with Matthew, or Levi, as he's called in Mark, and with other sinners and tax collectors. The Pharisees say this in verse 16, the scribes and Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, and said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, Jesus is not doing what good, righteous people ought to do. He's associating with sinners. That was unacceptable to the religious. They opposed that kind of action. He reminds us that he's the great physician. He came to call not the righteous, but sinners. We also see opposition to him and the choices that he makes, the choices that the disciples who follow him make. We see that at the end of verse 18. His disciples are not fasting. So when it was the day of the week to fast, and he is not fasting, the disciples are not fasting, the people come to him and they say, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So Jesus and his followers are not doing what is typically considered to be the right thing religiously speaking. And he explains himself. But in their eyes, that's not fitting what he's doing. Then we also see the opposition. At the close of the passage, as we read and studied last week, the disciples were picking grain to eat. Verse 24, the Pharisees were saying, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" You see, it has crescendoed to the point that not just little things, but even breaking the Sabbath, which was the hallowed activity of religiously speaking, people are opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we move to this passage in front of us, chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. And you see in your Bibles there that the heading for this passage is a man with a withered hand, or the Lord heals a man with a withered hand. But as we study this passage and as we review it, we're going to find that the story is not so much about a healing here. It's about something else. It's bringing together the culmination of that opposition to the Lord. Allow me to read it again. I actually thought about having, you know, Brother Dave or someone come up and read a portion, and that I'd read the other portion, because at every section of this passage, there's an opposition. So here's one side of the story. Verse 1, again he entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. That's one side. Set against that, verse 2, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So there are the two corners. Verse 3, and that's Jesus. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." Now back to the other corner, verse 4. I'm sorry, that's still in Jesus' corner, verse 4. And Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save or life or to kill?" That's one corner. The other corner, end of verse 4. But they were silent. Back to Jesus' side. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Back to the other corner, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel against the Herodians, against him, how to destroy him. I hope you can see, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that this passage is much more than Jesus can heal someone who has a withered hand. This passage is about opposition to ministry. Jesus all along has been ministering, and all along he's been opposed. He's forgiven people's sin. He's associated with sinners. He's rejoiced with his followers instead of mourning and fasting. And he has guided them even on the Sabbath day. And here he ministers to one with a withered hand. And this is what we find each day for ourselves. That there are some things in life that have to do with our ministry, that have to do with our religion. And when we seek to do what we believe is right, when we seek to do what's good, when we seek to minister to other people, that's often not acceptable in their sight. As we go through this extended portion of Scripture, it seems like Jesus is rogue, religiously speaking. But he is asserting himself to be the sovereign over all things. And if you're sovereign over all things, you can do as you please. And it's not just that Jesus does as he pleases, as if he's going to do something wrong. He does as he pleases and does everything right, even though it's perceived as being wrong. Yet just like today, true religion is going to face opposition. And so what we have to consider, because we are God's people, and we are faced with ministry opportunities, what we have to realize is that opposition will come to our service and come to our ministry. So we have to realize that serving the Lord is going to be something that brings opposition. It's not going to be smooth sailing to follow the Lord. So let's consider what the Lord did as we go through this passage. And from the first two verses, we need to learn that we should expect opposition to accompany our opportunities to minister. We need to expect opposition to accompany our opportunities to minister, because there are opportunities all around Jesus, and there are good opportunities to minister all around us. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, again, he entered the synagogue. It says, again, he entered the synagogue. That refers probably to he's going back to Capernaum, where he taught, where he cast out the demon. That was at the end of chapter 1. Again, he's going to that same place. This is the same day. He's in the synagogue, and it says, and a man was there with a withered hand. We don't know why his hand was withered. Could have been that he had a stroke, therefore his hand was withered. Or he had polio, or there was an accident. We don't know. We don't know how long his hand was withered. What we know is that his hand was withered. Luke tells us in his gospel, chapter 6, verse 6, that it was his right hand. And perhaps if it was his right hand, perhaps that was his dominant hand. Therefore, that would have been a huge detriment to him doing what he needed to do. Just as any of you who have had a hand injury know, losing the use of a hand is extremely detrimental. It's a condition that caused him a lot of difficulty. And in that way, there are a lot of things in life that cause us difficulty. Sometimes it's our health. Sometimes it's our age. Sometimes it's our youth. Sometimes it's our farms. Sometimes it's our families. Sometimes it's our finances. And sometimes it's our battle with sin that causes us a great deal of difficulty. And from time to time, we all have these kinds of difficulties, whether they're physical or financial or relational or spiritual. And while there is only one person that set forth on this story as having a great need, and that is the man with the withered hand, we need to realize that we are all in need at one time or another. And sometimes we are greatly in need. And sometimes we're able to cover up our needs so no one knows that what we're going through. And other times we just can't cover it up, and everyone knows what we're going through. That's what the case was for this man. He had a withered hand, and everyone knew it because of what he could not do and the difficulty that he was going through. So let's not just look at him and think that he's the only person who's needy. We're also the needy person in this story as well. And if we have needs, that means that each one of us has abundant opportunities to meet the needs of other people, because everyone around us is needy from time to time. So we need to anticipate there are going to be needs around us to do. There are going to be opportunities for us to do good. But just because there are opportunities to do good, that doesn't mean that everyone is going to be pleased with our ministry. Let's look at verse 2. Because the Pharisees don't approve of what Jesus was going to do, and they felt threatened by Jesus. So you look at verse 2. It says, and they, who is that? That's the Pharisees from chapter 2, verse 24. Those were the folks who had charged Jesus' disciples with what was unlawful on the Sabbath. They, the Pharisees, were watching Jesus. And that means that they were watching him closely. This is not simply people watching, like some people like to do. They like to watch people do things. This is like private investigating. They are watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, know for sure that Jesus is not doing anything wrong, but he is breaking their rules. Their rule was that you cannot do anything unnecessary on the Sabbath. So you cannot provide any kind of medical assistance that is not necessary on the Sabbath day. So, for example, you could do CPR on someone, if they had known that at that time, but you could not give first aid on such a day. If you could last till the next day, then we're not going to do anything for you. But if it's a matter of life and death, we can do something for you. That was their rule. And if you did do something that in their mind was superfluous, that was work, and that was a violation of the Sabbath. These are the Pharisees who are outraged because Jesus has just said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of even the Sabbath. Jesus has said, I'm the creator and I am the Lord of all things. And he knew what the Sabbath was for. He knew that it was for the benefit of mankind. But these Pharisees don't like that. And they've already caught Jesus' disciples doing what they thought was wrong. And now they really want to catch Jesus. They're not really amazed by all that Jesus can do, that he can heal people. What they were amazed about Jesus was that he didn't follow all their frivolous rules. All the things that they did that made them highly esteemed in their community, that made them perceived as the uber religious and wonderful people in society. You see, they attended their services faithfully. They dressed the right way. They performed the right religious rituals. They followed the rules. They did all that stuff. But to minister to other people? Are you kidding me? What part of religion is that? That was their religion. You see, these Pharisees were cruel. They didn't care about the needs of an insignificant person. It seems that not only was there a man there who had a withered hand, but it seems that they could have planted him in such a way that Jesus would have been forced to encounter him. This man was put in an obvious place, and it was very clear to all that this man was very needy. And it would seem that all who had watched Jesus would see, if Jesus sees this need, he will meet that need. So what they did is put bait in Jesus' path. They don't care for the person at all. They're only pleased with themselves. They don't want to minister. To them, they do the religious things. They come to the religious service, and once they hear the amen, they're out of here. That's their exit. And they're going to pass needy person after needy person after needy person on the way out because they've done the religious thing, because all they care about is their rules. So here's the stage. There's an opportunity to minister, and there's opposition to that ministry. What is Jesus going to do? The great and good news is that he's going to face the opposition head on. We must face opposition with this same kind of ministry conviction. We have to buy up the opportunities because we know that these things have great and ultimate value. Look at verse 3. Let's consider what Jesus says in verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3, he says to the man with the withered hand, come here. That is to say, come into the midst. Come where everyone can see you right here. This is going to be public, what I'm about to do. Jesus notices this very needy man, and then he takes the initiative to fulfill that man's need. And once the man is in the middle where all can see him, he confronts the cruel around him. So note what he says in verse 4. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? You know, you and I look at that question and we think, that's a very simple question. That's not the kind of question we got in Sunday school this morning. This is a very simple question. The answer to Jesus' question is so obvious that even a child can understand it and can answer it correctly. It is lawful to do good and to save life. It is unlawful to do harm and to kill. That's very easy. There's two options available. There's either to see a need and to meet that need, or the other option is to see a need and to do nothing, to be silent, to delay until later. You know, life has taught us that later often doesn't work. This last week, I found the need to do some laundry. And all of us who do laundry know that laundry takes time. And what that means, very, very practically speaking, is if you see or if you perceive, you know what, I need to do some laundry, you can't just think, well, I'll do that tomorrow. Because if you get up tomorrow and you go to breakfast and then you think, I need to do laundry so I can have clean clothes for today, it's not going to work. Because it takes time to wash the clothes. It takes time to dry the clothes. And what we realize is later with laundry just doesn't work. It doesn't work to wait until you don't have any more clean clothes to do your laundry. So that's why we have chores. That's why as soon as we have a pile of laundry, as soon as we have a basket of laundry, we just do it on a regular basis. As we see the need, as we see the opportunity to get that thing done, we get it done. Because we realize we can't wait. We can't just say, I'm going to do this later. Later. We operate on a principle of buying up opportunities to do what's needed. When there's a need. in that same principle which we apply to our laundry or perhaps to our dishes at home, we need to consider in the lives of each other, because there are all kinds of needs around us, small, and some are really great. You say, well, what's the greatest need that each one of us has? You know, when we were in school, what we learned that we needed to live would be food, water, shelter, right? Did I get them all, Elijah? Right? That's what we learned. We need those things to live. You know what? If you have food, water, and shelter, you may live to be 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 or maybe even 100. But what do you need to live longer than that? You know, John tells us in John chapter 6, or Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. You see, there's something more that's needed than food, water, and shelter. The greatest need that every single person has is Jesus Christ. So, the greatest need we have is something that is spiritual, not physical. I don't know about you, but whenever folks come in a Sunday morning, whether I know them or not, what passes through my mind is this. As I look out, I think through this thought. Do they know Jesus? Are they walking with Jesus? Why do I think that? Because that is their greatest need. And I hope those are the kinds of things that roll through your mind when you see people from day to day and when you rub shoulders with people. Do they know Jesus? You say, how does one come to know Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us how we come to know Jesus. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. What they need is to hear about Jesus. That's where you and I come into play. That's how you and I can meet the greatest needs of other people, by telling them about Jesus. The thing is, if we put off meeting that need, putting that off has eternal consequences. Because how can they believe in him in whom they've not heard? You see, us meeting the needs of other people has big consequences to it. So, perhaps you've thought this. You know, you're going about your day and you see a need around you, and then the Lord impresses on your heart. You know, you really need to stop and do something for that person. You need to speak to that person. And then you've thought, well, I'm kind of busy. How about I do it later? I'll do it. I'll talk to him tomorrow. And I think if you know the Lord, that thought has gone through your mind. And because us who know the Lord are still sinful, we've excused ourselves from obeying the Lord's leading in that way from time to time. When what we needed to do in that moment is, I've got to do this now. I've got to realize that delaying till tomorrow is choosing to do nothing today. And choosing to do nothing today, according to Jesus, is to do harm. And ultimately, it would be to kill. That's the choice that Jesus is setting before us, but that's the choice he's setting before the Pharisees there. And the Pharisees are the ones that he is questioning. Those are the ones who need to make the decision. They have to decide what to do. Let's consider how they respond. Jesus says to them, verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. So we see from this that not everyone is willing to join us in ministry. Not everyone is willing to minister to other people. The Pharisees refused to. They were concerned about the rules, not about morals. They love themselves, not God and other people. And we may look at the Pharisees and think, how could they have done this? I mean, how can people really respond like this? But let me assure you that this kind of thing happens even today. These Pharisees had position and power as religious leaders. And when you have position and power and esteem of your peers, there may be some things that you pass over to maintain that kind of position and power. They were so blinded by that power and position, by their love for themselves, that they didn't want to minister to other people. So it's actually very easy not to minister to other people, because we're more concerned with what's in my calendar, with what's in my schedule, what's going to make me look better. So doing what they did is actually very easy to do. What did they do? They did nothing. They didn't admit they're wrong. They just were silent, unwilling to learn from Jesus Christ. What is Jesus going to do? He's put forth the man with the great need here. He's asked a wonderful question that everyone understands the answer to. He's giving them an opportunity. They're not doing anything. What is he going to do now? Is he going to cave because he realizes that folks are not ready to move forward with this yet? Is he going to say, let's table this and let's get a committee for this? Let's not move. Let's not do anything. People don't accept this yet. What is he going to do? The stage is set. Everyone knows what ought to be done. But what Jesus does and what we have to learn is that we just ignore opposition and we minister. Just ignore the opposition and go ahead and minister. Just meet the needs of other people, even if it hurts. And that's what Jesus did. Look at verse 5. Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. I tell you, when you see the opposition to doing good and to ministering to other people, that's how you will feel. You will get hurt. You will hurt so much that, like Jesus, you will get angry at this kind of sinful response. And that's what Jesus did. He got angry at their sin. They were choosing to do nothing to the person who had need. They weren't like the other people at the beginning of Mark chapter 2 who had their friend who was paralyzed, and they went up to the roof, and you remember how they removed the roof, and they showed their great faith in the Lord that the Lord could heal them. And so in the same way, they removed the roof and got the needy person to Jesus. That's not what they're doing. They're remaining silent. They're refusing to minister. They're opposing the Lord. So what we have to take careful note of and be instructed by is the anger of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. And we need to be assured that God is not happy, that Jesus is not happy when we stiff arm his instructions. If we know to do what is right and we will not do it, that makes him angry. Let's not think that God has no emotion, as if he is sterile and has no response to our sin. He does. Makes him angry. In addition to that, we see that Jesus was grieved by the hardness of their heart. We see that also in the second statement. He was grieved at the hardness of their heart. Their hearts were spiritually calcified, petrified. The problem was deep. It wasn't just a surface thing. It was a matter of the heart. That is to say that this wasn't a mistake where they just got it wrong today. It was that their heart was dead set against Jesus. They didn't want to acknowledge him as the Messiah. They did not want him to be their Lord. They did not want him to have sway in their life. And that grieved the Lord, because what he is doing is trying to extend himself in mercy. He's trying to prick their conscience and have them come and repent, because they see what they're doing is wrong, but instead of that, they're suppressing the truth that they know. So that all that to say, you know what? You may seek to meet the needs of other people, and you'll be opposed at times when you seek to meet their needs, and at times that is really going to hurt. There'll be times that you even get mad. There'll be times that you're made to be very sad. Is that going to really stop you from ministering to someone because someone didn't like it, because it wasn't their way, because it wasn't acceptable in their sight? Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we've got to minister anyway. Even when it hurts, don't let the hurt stop you. It didn't stop Jesus. Look at the end of verse 5. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. There's a great miracle that is done here, but we miss all of it because of this huge opposition to Jesus and his ministry. Jesus is so faithful here. He shows mercy. He does all that he can do here, and he powerfully works in the man's life, so that his hand is restored just as the other gospel writers tell us. You say, well, I can't heal people, but you can do what you can do. Jesus did what he could do, and in the same way we can do what we've been given the capacity to do. And that's what we must do. But the Pharisees, they went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him to destroy him. You see, the Pharisees began to scheme how to end Jesus' ministry and his life. And that teaches us that when we meet the needs of other people, that can even be dangerous for ourselves. It can be. It's ironic that the Pharisees on this day were not willing to show a kindness to a needy person, but they were willing to plot murder against an innocent person on the Sabbath day. How ironic is that? They were the religious leaders. And they here conspire with the Herodians. Those Herodians were the political leaders. Those are the people who were under Herod. And typically, these people never liked each other. They didn't get together for fellowship meals and the like. The Herodians were Gentiles, and they supported Rome, and they supported Herod. The Jews don't. They didn't. That's why these folks never got together. They never saw eye to eye. But as the saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. In opposition to Jesus Christ brings about such situations. Just as Psalm 2 says, the rulers of the world set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So the Bible teaches us through and through that even though there is a great Savior who does wonderful things to minister to other people, that kind of good work is opposed. You know, we look at this at the end of verse 6, and we think they're already plotting to kill Jesus. I mean, it's not that they just wanted to destroy his ministry and to stop him from speaking so that they can maintain religious position and power. It's that they wanted to end his life. So we're only in Mark chapter 3, and we're already looking forward. The narrator is already pushing us forward. The people around Jesus are already pushing forward to die. Die, crucify, crucify. They want to be done with him. But what we have to appreciate is that Jesus faced the opposition. People didn't like his religion, and that's because they didn't want him. They wanted him dead. And we'd imagine if we stood in Jesus' shoes, because he was a man, and as a man, you can imagine that he was tempted to retreat in the face of that kind of opposition, wouldn't you be? When opposed like that, wouldn't you be tempted to retreat? But what we see is that by the grace of God and the direction of the Holy Spirit, that despite all of the opposition, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he wrought eternal salvation for every single person who would believe in him. That's what happens when you go against opposition to minister to other people. He wrought salvation. That's good news. Aren't you glad that he did not shrink away when he met opposition? If he had, we would never have salvation and hope. But he meets it head on. And while you and I don't have the capacity nor the responsibility to bring about eternal redemption for the sins of mankind, you and I, like the Savior, can endure and not retreat in the face of opposition and can faithfully minister to other people and in particular give them the good news of the gospel that they could be eternally saved from their sin. There's a lot that we can do. Are we going to retreat, or are we going to follow the example of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who faced it head on? That's someone worth following, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured so much, and we haven't even touched upon so much of it yet. We're very early in our study of his life in Mark's gospel, but already we see that he faces opposition head on. That he is so consumed with doing the will of the Father, nothing is stopping him. So, Father, reprove our hearts that are so timid, that are so ready to recoil and retreat. Help us, Lord, to understand that there are needs all around us. And by God's grace, we can help meet those. Especially the need that people hear about Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to be silent. Help us not to delay. Help us to do so as we know we ought to do today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.